Actions in Islam come in specific and defined forms, actions of worship. So whenever someone then comes in with a new action of worship, they're automatically given this haram ruling. And this is the case of, where's your proof? Like sometimes, for example, a person will be told, I'll just give the example of, like, say McDonald's burgers. Okay? Burgers at McDonald's. I know all of you say it's haram, right? So there's no problem with that. One person came up to me one time and he said that, as far as I'm concerned, those burgers are haram until someone proves to me that they're halal. But right from the beginning, his principle was incorrect. In reality, the sandwiches, the food, is mubah until someone brings proof that it's haram. So when you have the debate going, the halal meat issue debate, the people that actually say it's halal have the default ruling with them. The default ruling that food is halal until you bring proof. So those meats and all those supermarkets and so on, by default, it's permissible. Until someone brings proof that it's haram. And there is proof for that. But the burden of proof, someone has to prove that this is haram food. Right? They have to bring additional proof. It's the case of who has the burden. Now let's say, for example, someone, you know, they're sitting in a gathering, it's outside, and then they smack a fly. And they said, Astaghfirullah, you murdered that fly. You know, it did nothing to you, and so on and so forth. This is just a normal human thing. There's an ant crawling on you, you know, you smack it and so on. The person who says it's haram has to bring proof that doing that was haram. That you have to slaughter the fly or something like that. Or say Bismillah. Right? The burden of proof goes on that person. And so whenever, sometimes Muslims will say things, they'll just do normal things. It's just a normal action, and someone will say, where's your proof for this? I would say in reply, I don't need any proof. You're the one who needs the proof, depending on what the action was. It's the burden of proof, who has the burden of proof. And that's a key, a fundamental way right before the whole argument begins. If you don't know who has the burden of proof, you don't know who's the defendant and who's the plaintiff. Who's the one making the accusation and who's the one who has to defend. And so sometimes a Muslim will say something like, you know, you say riba is haram, they're like, how do you know it's haram? You know, of course, then you show the ayah, then the burden of proof after that is on them. And sometimes they'll just reject that proof, they'll just say, well, I don't like it, and so on and so forth. But once that proof is given, now the conclusion goes into effect. I'll give you another example of this. Sitting on chairs in a class. Some Muslims might actually say that this is bid'ah. The Prophet ﷺ never sat on chairs, and therefore by sitting on chairs, you're committing a disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. People might go to that extreme. Sitting on a chair is a normal human thing, even using like a spoon while eating, a normal human thing to do. If someone wants to say that there's some problem with it, they're the ones who have to bring proof for that. So they have to bring a hadith, for example, that will say, if you ever sit on chairs in classes, you will go to hellfire, for example. Hypothetically. They would have to bring a hadith like this, to that effect. But if it's a normal human interaction thing, you don't have to bring proof. It's automatically permissible to do, unless someone has additional proof. So someone may say to you, what's your proof that you're allowed to sit on chairs in an Islamic class? You say to them, we don't need proof for that. You're the one who has to tell us that it's not permissible. Conditions that Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah placed for how to categorize something as bid'ah. And normally, when people speak about bid'ah, they get confused. They'll say, are sunglasses bid'ah, or is a molid bid'ah, or what is bid'ah in reality? And I'll explain it to you, the different conditions, because a person may quote authentic proof, but what they're doing is still bid'ah. And if you understand the conditions of what makes something bid'ah and what doesn't make something bid'ah, inshallah ta'ala, you won't easily be confused by people quoting verses for the actions that they're doing. Okay, these are six conditions that Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen mentioned, how to recognize something to be bid'ah. Firstly, how to recognize if something is bid'ah or not, you can say keyword here, number one, is sebab, the cause. Sebab. What a cause is, remember what we said about the sun setting, and therefore it's the time for Maghrib has come. The only person that can do this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only Allah azza wa jal can enact a cause and an effect. So if you want to understand if something is bid'ah or not, you will see many actions. They will say, for example, on the 15th of the month, we will celebrate such and such. Meaning when the sun rises on the 15th, and when the sun sets, this is the beginning of a specific action and the end of a specific action. Now you have examples of Shabi Barat or the Mawlids and all of that. They picked a day, and then the human being said that on this day, we will show happiness. And we will pray for the Prophet. Only Allah and His Messenger can do that. Only Allah and His Messenger can enact a day or enact a cause in order for an effect to happen. So that's the popular question about what's the ruling celebrating Mother's Day, what's the ruling celebrate, all these kind of days that the non-Muslims like to celebrate. What they're basically saying, on this day, you will phone your mother and send her a card and go shopping and spend $150 worth of gifts. On this specific day, if you don't, then you will somehow be punished by the society. Right? And this is an annual thing. The key is that they make it annually. That significance attached to a day of the year can only be done by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. And specific actions to be involved. And there are days like the 27th night of Rajab, for example. Someone will say, on that 27th night, we will spend the whole night in i'tikaf. Because of that day, and they might they might have reasons for it. They might say, oh, on such and such a day, something happened. Okay, if something did happen on that day, who gave this person the authorization to make this a cause for a specific type of worship? Okay, number two, keyword is gender, or al-jins, the gender of something. Examples of this might not necessarily be a problem in too many cases, but a person may have to, like here is Eid, they have to slaughter a sheep. What if the person says, I'm going to slaughter a horse for Eid, or I'm going to slaughter a fly, and they start changing the gender of the ibadah, even though they're saying, well, isn't the purpose to slaughter something? I'll slaughter my sister or my brother, right? So they've taken maybe an authentic hadith talking about slaughtering and sacrificing, and then they change the gender of what is meant to be sacrificed, and then it becomes a bid'ah. Three, the number, al-qadr, the number of something. A person cannot, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifies something like we said about tailored fard, it's specified with a specific number, a human being after that cannot increase a number or cannot set a number without proof from Allah and His Messenger. So an example of this, the obvious example is praying salah. The non-Muslims have a statement that says, you know, too much of a good thing isn't bad, right? Too much, doing a little extra isn't bad. In reality, in Islam, if it's ibadah, too much of a good thing is bad if you increase it without proof. So someone is praying one rak'ah, salat al-dhuhr. Sounds good. Two rak'ah sound good. Three rak'ah sounds good. Fourth rak'ah, and there's like, this is good, let me go on the fifth rak'ah. I feel kind of strong today. Fifth rak'ah is bid'ah, it's rejected. Sixth rak'ah is rejected because they changed the number. I'll give you another example. This happened to one of my relatives, hafidhahullah, my aunt actually, who's from Egypt. And she was doing Safa Marwa, and I have a couple of aunts, and when she was doing Safa Marwa back and forth, and she heard stories that it was going to be really tough, when she finished the seventh, she said, I felt strong, and I could go for another two, right? Back and forth, Safa and Marwa. If she did do that, I don't know if she did it, but it would be rejected. You can't do extras. You can't change the number of something. This is an issue that happens a lot with the stating of numbers. There are like many statements such as whoever does such and such 100 times, whoever does such and such 70 times, whoever does such and such 40 times. If you ever see a number mentioned in the Quran or Sunnah, only Allah and His Messenger can set a specific number. Only Allah and His Messenger can set a specific number. Because numbering is ibadah. Remember when I said back to the sheikh that said the dogs weren't najis. And he'll say, what's your proof that the dog isn't najis? And they'll say, the Prophet ﷺ said to wipe the vessel 7 times. He would say in reply, why 7? Why not 6? Why not 8? Why is it specifically 7? Because when numbers are mentioned, it means ibadah. Because if you were to wash the vessel 5 times, you would not be fulfilling it. you have to complete the number. Or, for example, someone doing tawaf, and this is popular in some cultures, they think that tawaf, you can go around the Kaaba once and it's considered tawaf, they will sit down. The number cannot be changed. It's ibadah to go 7 times around the Kaaba. You do 6 times, it's not tawaf. And you do an extra one, the extra one is rejected. It's 7, and there's no addition to it. And so when people say things like adhkar, they'll say such and such dhikr 3,000 times, automatically bid'ah, because of the number that was set. Because numberings can't be done by human beings. Why not 2,999? Why was the 3,000 the point by which we would be rewarded? Only Allah and His Messenger can set. So there is authentic ahadith like that, but it has to be proven. The Prophet ﷺ said, for example, that do istighfar in the day, for verily I do istighfar 100 times in a day. And so a person specifies that number because the Prophet ﷺ specified it. The kayfiyah. Kayfiyah is like, the word for it would be how to do something. Kayfiyah is like how to do something. Kayf, like how. How to do something. Kayfiyah. So, something like wudu. In wudu, how do you do wudu? Wudu, a person is far, they're going first salah, they want to make wudu. They'll say, let me start with my feet. And then let me do my arms, and then let me rinse my mouth. They flip all the actions upside down, and they mix it up. Or in salah, like we said, someone says that the closest that a slave is to their Lord is the sajda, so I think salah should begin with the sajda. So he goes into the masjid and prostrates to Allah. And then he comes up and recites Surah Al-Fatiha, and then he prostrates again. You know, he prostrated twice, and then he comes up for ruku'ah, or something like that, mixing up the kayfiyah of how to do something. Even though, like you'll say, doesn't salah require us to do sajda? Doesn't it require to do this? But the fact that all those actions were flipped around makes it a bid'ah. Number 5 is time, az-zaman. Number 5 is time, and I'll explain it, but number 6 is going to be place. Number 5 is time. If someone says, I'm going to fast from Maghrib till Fajr, it's bid'ah. They'll say, but doesn't Allah encourage fasting? Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages fasting, but the person messed up the timing. And so therefore it becomes bid'ah. There are many examples of that also. Number 6, the place. Suppose a person wants to do i'tikaf. I'tikaf can only be done in the masjid. Suppose a woman wants to say, I'm going to do i'tikaf in my bedroom. She can't do that, because there's a specific place to do i'tikaf. Or let's say there's a big Islamic school and everybody else has to do i'tikaf in the masjid, and someone has the keys to their office, and they'll say, I want to be secluded, let me go and do i'tikaf in my office. They're not allowed to do that. They have to do i'tikaf in the masjid and they can't change the place. And I'll give you another example. This actually happened. Is what if someone wants to do hajj to Masjid al-Aqsa? And I believe Qaddafi did that. And some other people, where they did Hajj to Masjid al-Aqsa. They said, we're performing Hajj to Masjid al-Aqsa, and it's one of the holy places. It becomes a bid'ah because of the fact that Hajj is done to the Kaaba and it's not done to anywhere else. And I'm sure as I say that, you're probably thinking of many other historical sites or tourist spots in different countries, and everybody says, let's go do Hajj to so-and-so's grave. Someone says, let's go and do Hajj to such and such a masjid. Those things can't be done. The place is specified. Change the place and it becomes bid'ah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Okay, I'll give you a chance to ask the question. I know you guys are really excited about bid'ah and stuff like that. Okay, let's just, like award. Someone wants to award some people. And that's just a normal human thing. They want to show appreciation for someone. We said the default ruling in an action like that is just a normal action. And so it would be mubah for them to do that. Just as a normal action. I know on issues like that, even some people, they may be practicing and so on, they hear about bid'ah. There's a tendency to classify everything as bid'ah. And like I said, if you wanted to classify everything like bid'ah, things like that might be easy, but it takes like a scholar to actually like calm people down. And if there's an opening for them, then inshallah ta'ala it's okay for them too. Okay, that's a good question. That comes up. The question the brother's asking is, ibadah, and when we define it, we said it was everything that Allah loves, that is pleasing to Allah, min al-aqwal wal-af'al al-zahira wal-batina. Okay, let's say some guy, he's going to work, and it's just mubah to go to work, but he's trying to go to work so that he can gain money to provide for his family. Right? And then we said that now it becomes an action of ibadah. If it becomes an action of ibadah, it actually needs proof. As soon as you make the intention for it to be mustahab, now you're entering the realm of needing proof to do that. So now the person, he says, my intention is to provide for my family, and then he quotes the verses, for example, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الرِّجَالُ قَوَّمُونَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ, for example, that the men are the providers for the women. For example, as soon as the intention changes to ibadah, it needs a mubah changing to it. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, the imitation of kuffar theory, which is very, you know, it's kind of like an Sufic principle that people kind of like, whoom, imitation of kuffar, imitation of kuffar. If you blink your eye, you're imitating the kuffar, right? They blink their eyes too. You eat with a fork, I eat with a fork, and so on. So a person has to really understand that principle. The principle goes, if this is an action that only the kuffar do, so much so that it becomes a symbol of the kuffar, and it's not a symbol of anything but them, it enters into the category of imitating the kuffar. Example of that is like a white collar. Sometimes a brother wears a shirt. If my undershirt right here was white, it would look like I was wearing a white collar. And I would consider that as, for me, being haram. Like for me to wear a white shirt in such a way with it open a little bit and the collar comes out, it will look like I'm a priest. And people would say, are you Muslim or are you a priest? Because of that action, I would consider it haram. I would change the color. You're asking specifically about bridal showers? Okay, birthdays. See, the problem is going to happen with the bridal showers. Birthdays are obviously haram for a person to do. Why is the birthday haram? It was that same thing we said about sabab, a cause and effect. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can choose a specific day and give significance to that day by which happiness is shown for this day. And the problem with birthdays is that it's annual. It's on the same day. The person shows happiness, they get a cake, they blow out candles, and all day there's a specific imitation of the kuffar style to that birthday. And it happens in a recurring way. So there's actually no problem with birthdays. It's like straight out not permissible. And things that recur like that, Mother's Day and Father's Day and, you know, Groundhog Day, and you can keep going with all the days like this. Problem happens with actions that are on occasions. Like say, for example, there's a graduation party. And someone will say, aren't graduation parties also haram? Because every time someone graduates, they have a party. We would say, no, they're not bid'ah. Why? Because the graduation party can be on this day, on Friday, or maybe it's raining, they have it on Saturday. It has nothing to do with the day. It's just an event, it's an accomplishment, and a person is getting an award for it. If nobody graduated, there would be like no reward. It has nothing to do with the recurring day. It's not a sabab, it's just more of giving prizes to people, which isn't a problem. Problem happens with bridal showers, because it's also not an annual thing. It's not attached to a specific day. It's an attached more to an event. So a woman's having a baby, and then they have a party, I believe bridal shower, right before she has the baby, right? Right? Bridal shower right before she has the baby, not after. The sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ taught us is that the bridal shower, aka aqiqah, should be done after the baby is born and not before. Okay, baby shower. A bridal shower, same thing applies too. But baby shower. And I'm not going to say that the bridal showers are haram, but I have reservations regarding that. And I've seen scholars, I've asked the question to the scholars, and I've seen their reservation. They won't classify it as bid'ah, but they seem reserved. I've seen scholars being reserved to say it. Because the sunnah does show us ways to fulfill our intentions. We want to show happiness for the coming of the baby, want to assist the sister and so on. You can have all of that. A lot of times people, when they do their aqiqah, they send the food overseas, which is actually, that's not the direct sunnah. The sunnah should be to have the aqiqah in your town. And I'll just give you an example. One brother, in Medina, if you've ever been to a Muslim country, the masjid, because there's so many Muslims, people go to the masjid and leave, and nobody knows anybody in the masjid. This brother, he had a baby girl, and then after Salah, and this is a huge masjid, lots of people, he spoke to the imam, and it was almost like I felt like I was back home in Canada. The imam got up and he said, MashaAllah, brother Yusuf just had a baby girl, you're all invited to the aqiqah. Like Maghrib, and there's everybody there. He didn't invite specific people, he didn't say where's your RSVP and all of that. Every single person in the masjid was invited. They put out the dasturkhans And everybody sat down and ate from the aqiqa meat, and everybody was congratulating, thanking him. After that day, everyone in that community, even though they didn't even know his name before, now they knew his name, and now they knew he had a baby girl. And in fact, subhanAllah, I even noticed this, because this doesn't normally happen in Muslim countries, but when we were leaving the masjid, everybody was like hugging each other more. It actually increased the bonds of the community. Now when someone distances themselves, they're not creative enough to follow the sunnah, and they, you know, go to what do the non-Muslims do, therefore, you know, but, you know, let's do it just like them. When they leave aside those sunnahs, take on the customs of the non-Muslims and things like that, bridal showers, you will see the weakening of the sunnah amongst them. So if, for example, the sister is having a baby and people are planning bridal baby shower, tell them, let's put all our baby shower power into the aqiqah after 7 days. All those presents, all those gifts, all the power, make it a bigger event instead of weakening it with the baby shower. That's my suggestion, but again, I won't say that it's bid'ah. Okay, the question the sister is asking is about like a group dhikr, such as, I'll give you the example of Eid prayers. Right before Eid prayer, they're going, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And the guy grabs the microphone and says, everybody together, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And one guy is going off, you know, and he's like, he's not following, and everybody's staring at him and like, as if he's doing something wrong. Okay, there's two sides to this also. You said synchronized and unsynchronized. Some people intentionally say, like, force people to be unsynchronized. And I think that's also bid'ah, to force people to be unsynchronized. And the same way that a person says, like, who gets really extremist, everybody has to be synchronized, or everybody has to be unsynchronized, the sunnah came to just say the takbir. Say it synchronized or say it unsynchronized, let it happen naturally. And subhanAllah, that goes against the human nature to do things unsynchronized. Like if you see an army of officers walking, like marching, imagine if one guy speeds up his pace. It will automatically, his heart beats and the body doesn't work like that. A human, their natural inclination is to follow a group. That's just their natural inclination, as long as they don't purposely, like I said, someone grabs the microphone and says, everybody synchronized, and anybody that does it incorrectly, that is wrong. But in other situations, there might be like someone who says after salah, everybody let's say alhamdulillah 33 times all together. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. And the whole group says it out loud like this. Then there's additional things that come into play. Number one, that the Prophet ﷺ never said his adhkar after the salah together in a group like that. Right? And then the person is doing the synchronized thing. That's where the issue might come up. And that might not apply if it's for educational purposes. Maybe they want to educate the person. Maybe, you know, there's some other point to it. But, okay, the hands raised after the congregation. We said a similar thing, that if someone wants to make dua after salah, the Prophet ﷺ didn't forbid people from doing that. So they may say the question, the Prophet ﷺ didn't forbid us from doing it, but then they institutionalize it. And that's the key word that I'm bringing. It becomes their culture that every single person does. Nations do this. After salah, everybody raises their hand and make dua. When it is so attached to the salah like that, and they believe that it's part of salah, that's the intention that makes it bid'ah. Right? Where they think that they have to do it immediately after salah. And like I said, I believe we spoke about this earlier. A lot of those issues have principles. Like, for example, we've studied things here, and now some of you, when I explain this, you already agree with me, because you've agreed with me on the principles. If you just go up to someone, they've never taken a Usul Fiqh class, they don't know any of the roots and the principles, you give them the fruit, and they don't understand where you got this from, they think you stole it, or you're... And the person who's actually passing on this principle isn't a scholar. You might go to them, and you're not a person of knowledge in their life. And like we said, you should take from scholars. The fact that you're speaking to them, if they weren't to take from you, that's not necessarily a problem on their part, because they are required to ask Ahlul Ilm. So what you need to do is establish Ahlul Ilm in your community. People that they trust, people that they can guide. So, and like I said, that takes more effort and proactiveness. It's not just about argumentation, it's about establishing the sunnah in a way that the people can accept and it can go forward like this. Okay, the question the brother is asking is, what if it's the scholar that's doing these actions? And one thing you have to realize about human beings is that a human will always have mistakes. They will always have mistakes. You cannot find humans that are clones of yourself. Right? So you imagine that everything you believe in is the truth and everything that other people do is wrong. And they, in order for us to unify, for example, that everybody has to agree with us, they have to be clones of us, that is impossible. And that's not the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His creation. You will have the difference of opinion amongst the people. And so, how do you advise someone? How do you guide someone in the right direction? That question is the entire fiqh da'wah class. That is the whole fiqh da'wah class. How do you proactively pass on the message of Islam to people? It's not just about, I know you're thinking, how do you tell him, I'm going to give you this sentence, that you say it and it's going to click in his mind and he's going to change. Things don't happen like that. But it's about establishing this in a total, marketed, proper way. Now, sometimes the scholars that explain things, like some brothers that took this class, and then there was a Fajr Halaqah, and the Sheikh was asking questions while they were taking their Maghrib class in the morning, like on a Saturday morning. They started realizing that the Sheikh was explaining Usul al-Fiqh principles. And they're like, we never noticed that before, but now we picked up on it. That the principles were there, but someone just didn't recognize them. In other places in Virginia, I know like some teachers, they can't explain the Usul al-Fiqh principle because it's a lesson by themselves. So in some halaqas in Virginia now, because we do the classes at George Mason University, the teacher will say, how many of you went to Brother Muhammad's Usul al-Fiqh class? You know, half the class raised their hand and he says, good, you'll understand what I'm saying. And those people who didn't take the class, they're like, you know, what did I miss out? So inshallah ta'ala, like some, just as you notice yourself, some of these things you may not have heard before, realize that the people who didn't come to the class haven't heard it either. So when you explain things, always try to remember back to what you were before you came to this class. And then treat them in that same way. Treat them with mercy, treat them with wisdom, and guiding them in the right direction, inshallah. Okay, question that the sister's asking is about, what if, you know, you're not the one that's celebrating it, but someone wants to participate in this action with you, right? So, for example, it's Christmas and they want to give you a Christmas gift, or it's Thanksgiving, they want to offer you some turkey, or it's your birthday, they want to give you a present. What do you do? All right, this, I believe it would go back to the wisdom in giving da'wah to those people. Sometimes, like we said about two evils, remember we say the different levels of something being haram. Someone may say, like for example, they'll go to one lecture, the sheikh says, it's haram to eat that turkey, it's haram to accept the gift. So the person says, yeah, I agree totally. And then the person gives the gift and says, the sheikh told me to do this to you. And slams the gift, the pie, right into their face. Which happens. Okay, the people learn the lesson, but they don't know how to implement it. Again, which is fiqh of da'wah. Now, and I'll give you this example. These two guys in Egypt, the Egyptians have this thing after salah that they turn to the right, turn to the left, say haraman, right? They shake hands. It's we know it. We're Egyptians. Other cultures do this also. They say haraman, it's like a dua. They're saying, inshallah, like we're praying salah here. One day we will pray in the haram. We will pray in the Kaaba. And they shake hands, kind of like a nice community gesture after salah. But like they're like haraman, haraman. So obviously one sheikh says, this is bid'ah, you can't do this, is not part of salah, similar to the dua thing. And so student, you know, Mr. Extremist here, the person puts his hand out, says haraman, and then the guy smacks his hand. He smacks it and he says, ma hiyash min as-sunnah, right? That it's not part of the sunnah. And then the person who put his hand up, obviously he's not going to like smile and say, oh, I didn't know that. He says in reply, I didn't know that disrespect was part of the sunnah. You know, so that is giving you an example of understanding the different levels of things that are haram and mubah. And that's why I'm saying it's dangerous if you don't understand that next level of how you pass on the message to someone else. If you don't understand it, you take information and then you might actually cause harm to other people. So, for example, let's say one of my relatives, they're not very practicing, and then it's my birthday, they phone me up and they say, you know, kullu sana wa anta tayyib, right? Like, basically, happy birthday to you. Would I start, you know, pick this fight right here, right now, to fight with them, or would I let it go and then choose my battles, where I'm going to... And I'll give you an example of this. One of the last days in Hajj, we were in a group. I don't know if some of the people here were with me on that day. But it was like the 11th of Dhul Hijjah, and this is the last time I would get to speak to people in Hajj. I would not be speaking to them until they went home and I would never see them again. So while I was about to speak, some guy started handing out cake. Right? Big, beautiful, delicious cake. And you know, I took the piece, and when you're in Hajj and you get cake like this, you know, there's no saying no at that point. So as soon as I was about to take the bite, two guys came up to me and they go, "You know, Brother Muhammad, this cake, it's the guy's father's birthday. And he wanted to make it really special, so he had the birthday in Hajj." Right? And he bought the cake and gave the cake to everybody. So I'm looking at this cake, I'm like looking at them, and then I said, "Okay, I can't eat the cake." I told the guy, I put the cake back on the place. And as I was about to get up, another guy came to me and they said, "Muhammad, you have to change your speech to birthdays." And then I said, "No." And he says, "No, you have to change it because these people will leave and they will never know that birthdays were haram." And then I said, "Yeah, but they'll never know that missing salah was haram." There were so many things that the people needed to hear. And like this person, because of this event, they wanted to change the whole lecture to this and cause the whole direction that we were going to argue about birthdays. And we were going to go home back on the airplane all the way back to America. "What did you learn from Hajj?" "I learned that people have a problem with birthdays," or something like that. So I didn't choose that battle at that time, and I chose instead to tell them about the usul, the principles of Islam, and hopefully that would guide them to future learning, and then they would learn these lessons, inshallah. Okay, the question the brother's asking was about working, for example, with a military that might be attacking Muslims, or causing harm or transgression against a people. Sheikh Salah Sawi, hafizahullah, basically his answer was that the closer you are to the actual harm, the more haram it becomes. So the person who's at full, he's actually on the battlefield, holding the gun, pressing the trigger, killing the Muslim, that person is in full force haram. Then you work your way backwards to people that might be, example, flying the airplane to drop off soldiers. And then work your way backwards from there, someone who might be working. So the question the brother is asking, what if someone works for a military IT company? Yeah. It's a military company? No. If someone is doing something, if you do work for a company that does produce weapons and those weapons are used to harm people, it's haram. I've heard some of the ulama mention, I understand the question, that sometimes you're kind of a little distance from it, and so depending on the percentage of how much your work directly goes into harming those people. Right, so if you're, for example, building a project that the military totally takes advantage of, and then, just like you said, you use it for your project, they use it for their project, and they're the ones who funded it, and it's kind of like 50-50, or maybe even more, because your whole project is based on the military's funding, and they're going to be using it to harm people, they're kind of like the main supporter, then the haram would be more intensified in that. As opposed to someone who works for, like we said, they work for Compaq, HP, or something like that, they're totally far, their computer chip that they use is used in millions of different things. And of those million different things, there might be pornography sites, there might be military that uses it. Depending on how much percentage of the people are using it for haram, if it intensifies to the fact where it's the majority, then that action becomes haram. But as much as possible, the person tries to minimize. I just want to make this point about another thing about Hanafis is that they don't like to eat haram meat, right? No McDonald's, no nothing. And then you have Arabs, for example, have no problem with KFC and McDonald's. Pakistanis are, some of them are jealous, some of them are, you know, very angry and so on. But one of the good things about that, strictness is it caused all these halal meat shops to open up. If you went to an Arabic district, an area where it was mostly Arabs, there would be no halal shops. You know, everybody, it's just KFC and the non-Muslims are just selling just the regular meat because of the strictness. I'll give you another example, and I'm saying these are like the good points. Amongst the Ahnaf, you can't hold the Quran and pray Taraweeh. So if you go to a Saudi masjid, for example, the imam's not memorizing Quran. He's like, when Ramadan comes, we'll just open the Mus'haf. But they're like, if you know, their prayer doesn't even count because they're praying behind this guy. So what that forces is that you see that the majority of Huffaz are coming from Pakistan because of that strictness. Now let's say in the IT company here, if you really apply the strictness, what it would cause, if you're really serious about it, it would cause Muslim companies to start and thrive. Instead of like Lockheed Martin, whatever, all those companies, I'll just give you an example of Nortel, 90% of Nortel are Muslims. Indians, Pakistanis, Sri Lankans, all of them. You go there, you think like you're in a third world country, right? Nortel. Am I correct? Any IT people will agree with me? Yeah. And you go to companies like that. So all of these, like, ants working there, if the ants can only get it together, that look at how many we are. And if we were serious enough to start our own companies, we could take all this energy, all this productivity, and use it for the sake of Islam. Guide the people in the right direction. So then military says, we want to buy this. You say, no, we're not going to sell it to you. They're like, what do you mean you're not going to sell it? And then you start moving the community and the society in the direction of Islam. But that takes a kind of strictness and in being productive. A woman putting on a scarf when the adhan is going on, or for the Quran, like sometimes when the Quran is recited, the hijab comes on. In fact, I would say that that is something very beautiful that happens. The fact that they actually have some attachment to the respect of the adhan and the respect of the Quran. I would say when giving dawah to a person like that, bring up those emotions. Actually tell them, well, why do you cover your hair when the adhan is going? And then really get to the roots of it. When you get to the root of it and you find that intention, start to magnify it and build it up and build on those intentions. The fact that they still have those respect. Actually, what I think is a dangerous situation is if the adhan goes and then she says, look, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm never going to wear hijab. That's when it's messed up. Or if they go to a conference and then they'll say, I don't want to be a hypocrite again, so I'm not going to wear hijab at the conference. They're amongst Muslims, there's no pressure from the non-Muslims, but they're still not wearing hijab. I think that they've gone into a deeper level of ignorance at that point. Right? So the fact that they are covering for the adhan and the Quran, I don't think in any way that that's bid'ah. That's actually still the remnants of their respect for Islam and for the shaha'ir of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu a'lam.